In this interview with Father Malachi Martin, we are going to talk about how the New World Order and the New Church are impacting your average family, your average parish priest, and maybe some of the tactics or strategies that they can employ for coping with it. First of all, I'd like to ask, is the situation such now that there's no escape from this New World Order? Can one, let's say, move from one part of the country to another part of the country to get away from the problems?
Well, Bernard, you might get away from the problems locally and for a while from the general problems, but they're going to catch up with you. You can't get away from it, especially if you're any sort of a practicing Catholic. Because wherever you go, whatever church you go to, it's going to be embroiled in one or another of the divisive factions that now separate us. We should touch on this, why it's there. We must go into detail about some of them. So the first thing, really, my counsel is to you and to anybody else, is know what is happening. If I ask the normal Catholic who's really observant and saying their rosary beads and going to Mass and communion, confession regularly, and who have respect for the clergy and for the Pope, you know, good Catholics, and are rearing their children as best they can, they give you the impression when they talk that what's really is happening is this, that the church is there, of course. But you have this nasty crowd of people who are corrupt, and they're attacking the church, and they'll go away finally. And things will right themselves, and people will get much more reverent, and schools will improve, and we'll get back finally to something like Catholic life and have a Catholic community, because we've no Catholic community now, they'll tell you, and they haven't. There's no such thing as a Catholic community. That's what a lot of people have that attitude. The news is more dire than that, but it's better, if that's possible. First of all, the main news is this. It's not going to stop. We're heading downward, but the question is into what? Into what? And there's no doubt about it. We're going to see further disruption of Catholic life. We're going to see new manifestations of Catholic vigor in a minor way in isolated communities. We're going to see no big national or international Catholic resurgence. None. Not in my lifetime, not in yours, and you're a young man. But it won't be. We're heading into something else. We're heading into a period of the end, really, you could define it two ways. It's the end of Catholic times. And it's the beginning of pagan times. End of Catholic times means that the influence, the political, cultural, social, religious influence of the Church of Rome is at an end and will shortly die and will be only admitted insofar as the influence of the Mormon Church is admitted or the influence of the Holy Rollers is admitted or the Mennonites. We'll just be one of a crowd. Our prestige and our influence is on the way and is going out, and we're shortly going to be reduced in diplomatic power because, as you know, at the present moment the Pope has 117 embassies on Vatican Hill, 117, and he has 80 of his own representatives in 80 countries. That's all going to be cut down by two-thirds. It's going to disappear completely. And the church will go along with that because they will say that we must meld into the world and be like everybody else. And they will be like everybody else. That's the curse of it, they'll find out. They will be like everybody else and not exceptional people, the chosen people of Christ. But that's the first thing to remember, that this is the end of these Catholic times. It's the advent of pagan times. And what we mustn't be tantalizingly hypnotized by the fact that there are dire enemies of the church. There are people who want to destroy it, who want to take it over. They want to secularize the whole thing and make it a useful socio-cultural toy for government and for the new world order. That's not what's happening. And there's a parallel that we must draw, and it's this. It's with Christ. If you listened to the normal apostle on Good Friday evening, when he knew Jesus was dead, and he knew he had been bled like a pig, but he had no more blood to lose, and his lungs collapsed, and he collapsed and died with a loud cry, and that he'd been buried in a borrowed tomb by pals, Joseph Arimathea, who's rich, bought the tomb for himself and then gave it to Jesus. What a fate, Joseph Arimathea, and his career was so interesting, and we must touch upon it if we have time, and by Our Lady and Mary Magdalene, the women, the poor, pathetic women around him. Their attitude was, he was a good man, he was our rabbi, he was our leader, he was our teacher. A few of them, like John, believed he was God. Only a few of them, though. They didn't know he was God as such. They knew he was the Messiah. They believed that. Then he was dead. So their attitude was, evil men ganged up on him. Evil men amongst the priests, and they delivered him to the Romans, and the Romans killed him at the behest of the Jewish authorities. It's fundamentally the same paradigm of judgment as it is on the church today. What's happened to the church today is that evil men have ganged up on her and trying to kill her off. And we've got to do something about it. And the disciples, I suppose, gathered in the upper room, hiding by themselves, saying, what are we going to do now? The parallel is perfect. But they were wrong. And then there was a scene outside Jerusalem where two disciples decided to get out of it. It was too discouraging. He promised everything. He promised to get rid of the Romans. He promised to found the state of Israel. And he founded to put them all on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes, and that Israel would be free and the Romans would go away. And their exile and their misery and their pain and their taxation by foreign, the ugly Romans would be all over. And he failed completely. He was captured like a rabbit in the garden. He's taken, they scourged the life out of him. They made a mockery of him. They sent him over to Herod and there'd be a laugh. And they dressed him in a white robe, the white cloth of a madman, and brought him back to Pilate, who said, well, what do you want to do with him? They said, well, crucify him. Yeah, crucify him. Useless bit of humanity. Why bother about them? And they were going over all this, and they met this stranger walking with them towards the village where they were going for refuge, Emmaus. And they probably had girlfriends in Emmaus or something, relatives. They wanted to get away from Jerusalem. And he was happy. And they said, now, what's up with you? He said, well, what's up with you? Why have you got these long faces? And so they said, well, they're talking about this Jesus of Nazareth, man mighty in power and act. We thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was going to liberate Israel and chase away the foreigners and make us free again and give us our temple back and give us our... And he said, and they said, he's dead. He's dead, buried. He's been bled like a pig. He's dead. It's all over. He said to them, have you ever read Moses? Yeah, we read the cycle of the year, we read it in the synagogue. And you've read Isaiah, and you've read Jeremiah, and you've read Ezekiel. You've read them all, haven't you? What did they say about the Messiah? And he went through, one by one, David included the Psalms, and Isaiah, the suffering servant, and Jeremiah, about being crucified, and Malachi, the prophet Malachi, went through them all and said, isn't it quite clear that the Messiah had to die? He had to suffer. He had to be disgraced. He had to be put in the tomb, not his. They had to count his bones. They had to pierce his side with a lance. And they had to laugh at him as useless and condemn him. And they said, yeah, that's true. So then they didn't know what to think. So he said, he pretended to go on. And he said, well, why don't you come have a glass of wine, a bit of bread, because the sun is setting and you can't walk much more. It'll be dark. So he did. And in the breaking bread, the subject was just Jesus. The phrase he used, though, was the important one. It was necessary. The word doesn't mean necessary. It behooved him. It was fitting that he so die. Now, do you remember when Jesus took Andrew, John, and Peter to the mountain of the Transfiguration, Tabor? And there in front of them, he was transfigured. His raiment, his clothes became white as snow, and he was talking with Moses and Elias. And when they were coming down, they saw all that, and then they felt they were completely overborne, but they went into a sort of a coma. And they woke up, and he was staring at them and saying, wake up, it's all over. And I come in and he said, no, you tell nobody about this. We're going to Jerusalem, and the high priests and the rulers are going to crucify me. And Peter said, crucify you? No, you don't. We've just been talking with God and Moses and Elias, and you want us to think you go. Come on. And he said, you're a devil, Peter. You don't understand the things of man, of God. You're thinking like a man. He uses the same phrase as Luke uses in talking about the disciples going to the village of Emmaus. He said, it behooves me to be crucified. I must be in order to achieve my work. And then I will rule. Similarly with the church.
So the crisis that we're undergoing today is all part of God's plan.
That's right. It behooves us to go under. It behooves us to lose the organization. It is fitting that we go underground. It is fitting that we become laughable and marginalized. It is fitting that we become just hewers of wood and drawers of water.
And we'll understand all why when we go to our judgments then.
That's right. Not until then. No more than the disciples did, the Emmaus disciples did. And they, of course, could run back to Jerusalem and say, hey, we just saw him. They said, oh, forget it. We've seen him too. He's been talking to Matthew and talking to his mother and talking to everybody else. They had the risen Christ. We still have the risen Christ, but it's in the invisible, behind the veils of the Blessed Sacrament. The point I'm making about the condition of the church is that we can't look on it merely as the evil men have succeeded. They've really eviscerated the church. They've succeeded in overthrowing. No, they haven't. They fit into a divine plan. It behooves the church to be humiliated. And the organization we're talking about all the time, never talking about the mystical body, or the souls in purgatory, or the souls in heaven, or the souls on earth. We're talking about the organization. It no longer serves Christ's purpose. Apparently, he's liquidating it without a scruple. He's allowed it to go under in France, in Italy, in Spain, in America, in Canada, in Ireland. He's allowed it to go Belgium, Holland, Austria. Where has it not gone under? It's gone under everywhere. He allowed that. So what's happening to the church, the destruction of the church, the failure, the treachery of priests and of bishops, the failure of popes, he knows all that and allows it to happen. He collaborates with it. The terrible thing about it is that when Mary watched the scourging or watched Jesus on Calvary, she had to will it. She didn't stand there and say, oh, those awful men. Oh, those awful men. How dare they do that? No, she wanted it to happen. They should stop this. Please stop it. No, she didn't. It was God's will that it happened. And therefore she had to conform to his will. Do you understand? That's a mystery. And the agony in the garden, the same thing. She had to will that he suffer this. Because that was God's will. You have to accept God's will. And therefore, if he wills it to happen, in spite of his own intentions, just because he's given freedom of action to popes and priests and bishops and Catholics, and they misbehave themselves, he wills it. You must accept it and fight against it, do your best to overcome it, repair it, etc. But you must accept it as his will. It is his will. Otherwise, it wouldn't happen. Similarly with the church. This is what I call the Emmaus factor. There's no doubt about it that the idea that we must suffer, the Messiah has to be crucified, has to die and be buried and covered with obloquy and disgraced and ruined in his reputation with the Jewish people at that time and be humiliated as a felon and die with criminals, that is contrary to everything human, contrary to all our wishes. And by the way, let me say a word about it to bring home the horror of it all. We have descriptions of crucifixions in Roman literature. And one writer says that they always had one place, a high place, just outside the city walls where they crucified the men. And he said that the characteristic, to paraphrase his Latin, the characteristic of all the crucifixion places was sanguis. Sanguis. Ubique sanguis. Blood. Blood. Everywhere blood. It smelt of blood. It was always bloody. Never washed down. And crows settled there and wild animals when people weren't there. And Jesus was crucified between two men The curses, the smells, the groans, the pains, the laughter of the soldiers who had great fun with the whole thing was gruesome. It was a dreadful way to die. A dreadful way to die. And in pain, every pain, every part of your body paining at the same time. And this horrible, there was blood everywhere. His blood was all over the legionaries that crucified him. Because you know the way they crucified you was that they, you carried your cross, which was a cross beam, and you were thrown on the ground. Your hands were nailed to that, while one legionary sat on your belly to quiet you. One sat on your feet, one sat in your chest, and one sat in the other hand while they nailed this hand. Then he transferred over and nailed the other hand. Then they lifted you up, nailed to the crossbeam, and they dropped it into the socket of this upright, which was there permanently. Then they nailed your feet one by one. I mean, everybody's covered with blood. It is the blood of Jesus this time. But it was sanguis, sanguis, ubique sanguis. Blood, blood, everywhere blood. And the smell of it. And then all the prisoners defecated and urinated the moment they were hanging on the cross. They had no control at all. They vomited and retched. And the other soldiers were casting lots and sitting down and watching. The Bible says that they sat down and they watched Jesus. Eterun afton is the Greek. They watched him like you watch an animal. That's how he died. You must hold that God willed all that. You must hold that he willed all that. Similarly with the church. The sufferings we're going through and the pain and the humiliation and the disruption and the disgrace and the irreverence and the blasphemy and the violation of all our rules, marriage rules and baptismal rules and communion rules and rules for children and rules for chastity, all that is willed by God. He's permissively allowing that, and we must accept it. Because thus we enter into our glory. What does that teach us? It teaches this, that Christ has no further use for this organization. And he's not sending an earthquake to wipe out the whole thing. No, he's letting it liquidate itself. It's corrupt, and it's liquidating itself. What will come out of it? Oh, something I won't see. I doubt if you'll see it either, Bernard. You're too old. The new organization, such that we don't know what it's going to be. We do not know what it's going to be like. But he will create it, whole cloth. And a new race will take over, who will not be blighted like our race, with our sins.
So it seems what's happening is much like the crucifixion and resurrection then of our Lord.
That's right. That's right. And then remember what happened. After Pentecost, the church went literally underground until the year 312. That was over 200 years later. God creates a little acorn and he spends 80 years making it into a huge oak tree. He is a person of infinite patience. And it doesn't matter how impatient we are, he's going to wait.
Now, could it be then that the fact that the church is being liquidated is a means of sowing the seeds for a revival,
no doubt,
or a resurrection through perhaps the underground church?
Yeah, no doubt in my mind about it at all. In the meantime, what should be done will not be done. But what should be done is this. The Vatican Council has at least 5 documents that contradict tradition.
So there's problems right in the documents of Vatican II.
Yep. It says that you are free to be wrong. I'm sorry, the church has always condemned that. You have no liberty. Error has no rights. So you have no right to be wrong. And I will not defend your right to be wrong. You have no right to be wrong, number one. Number two, the church has always said that marriage, the purpose of marriage, is uniquely the procreation of children. Secondarily, it is mutual help. But only secondarily. Now, it's different. It's the mutual love of the parents and the procreation of children. That's against Catholic doctrine, De Fide doctrine. Thirdly, the church has always said the Pope only has universal jurisdiction over everybody. He is as much powerful in this small little diocese in the pampas of Argentina as he is in New York. Vatican Council says no. The bishops share his universal jurisdiction. I'm sorry, that's against church doctrine. And you can go through documents like that and show that tradition is contradicted by the Vatican document. Now, a pope, what John Paul II should have done, if I can give you a should have done for this pope, he should have sat down and reconciled those with tradition and said, this is how we must understand it, because this is what tradition has always said. He didn't. Neither did Paul VI. And they're both at fault. And later theologians and the church will, they never say a pope is wrong, but they will correct it. They will correct it, because that's the way doctrine goes. It's corrected by a later generation when it's false. Now, the Emmaus factor then is this belief that what is happening in the church is the hand of God purifying the organization, purifying the church, purifying the visible house that houses Catholicism while preparing for a better day. That is complicated slightly by the fact that we have the testimony of Our Lady in apparitions that are, in appearances of Our Lady that are approved of by the Church, which suggest awfully strongly, in fact, you can't contradict it really if you're truthful, that there's going to be a visitation, a heavenly visitation of mankind by God in punishment of mankind's sins. I don't see how anybody can get away with that unless he wants, like John 23rd, to deny the validity of any of these.
So we're perhaps in an Old Testament situation, let's say, like before the flood at the time of Noah, where God is going to impose some type of punishment
that's
on
right.
mankind.
That's right. That's
right. Because the people had grown wicked.
That's right. And this is God's way of doing it. And it's not simply a flood. It's not simply a disease or a plague. It's something far worse. And it is very hard to get away from that conclusion unless you're a total cynic and you don't accept any approved appearance of Our Lady, appearances approved by the Church. If you do, that's fine, but you may have a rude surprise someday. And I don't think you can do that. You can't get away with that. So I think that the Queen of Heaven has quite manifestly warned us that in our lifetimes, that is within this span of decades, there's going to be trouble. And I think there is.
Now, we have alluded to it in our conversations up till now, and actually there was in Windswept House a proposal for an underground church by Cessy. What role does this underground church play?
It plays this role. It provides, for a limited number of people, a valid Mass and valid sacraments. That's very important. But it's only for a certain limited number of people, because the ministers, the priests and bishops in the underground church are few. The numbers are huge on one side and small on the other side. So from the point of view of numerical significance, none, whatever. But there is this constant thing which is bugging, if I use that awful word, which is bothering the conciliarist church, the normal bishops, that they're attracting more and more people when they can't attract people. And they're attracting vocations to their seminaries when the bishops can't get vocations. Now, of course, we know that some bishops don't want vocations. They're discouraging vocations because they don't want priests any longer. But those are the apostates. That's what their function for Satan and for Lucifer is, to discourage priesthood. Now, what's going to happen? What's going to happen is that the church is going to be marginalized more and more. The organized church is going to have its usual crowd of people, never very great. It's not going to have much religious influence. It has very little grace, supernatural grace about it. It's going to have less and less vocations, and they're going to have priestless parishes. They have them already, and they're going to have much more than that. And therefore, they're going to be diminished in number and in revenue. And the religious orders are going to go on having very few vocations. The Jesuits, what is it, they ordained one man last year or something like that? Something dreadful. And the Carmelites and Dominicans, the same thing, a dearth of people. And as for the nuns, forget it, except for certain religious orders. We're not going to have any nuns' orders, religious orders, after about 20 years, there would be only one or two big ones, and then a sprinkling of small ones, and it's all over. We have no orders of nursing sisters or missionary sisters coming up. They're dying out. They're dying out. So time will tell, but I think the big factor, Bharat, is what happens in the skies. If I can explain myself. I think that keep your eyes on the skies is a very good motto. I think that Our Lady's sign is going to appear in the skies soon, not late. I think it's going to come as a shock to everybody. It's going to alert everybody that there is a God and that they are redevable, as the French say, that they are responsible to him. It won't convert anybody. It'll confirm those with faith. It may help those who are quavering in their faith. It won't give anybody any faith. It'll just show him where he or she is in God's sight. But it won't make them believe. And I think that is coming soon. In other words, I don't think the present situation where the church is dying by dribs and drabs, like its pope is dying in dribs and drabs, I don't think that's going to go on indefinitely until the church dies out. I think it's going to be hit hard by what appears in the skies. And I don't mind climbing out on a limb on that matter. In fact, I'll say this much, and this is the beginning of spring. I'd say that if by the end of spring there is a sign in the sky, in the human skies that we see, an abnormal happening, then we can say that the big change is coming fast. If there's nothing, then the big change is coming later. But it's coming.
And of course, Our Lady has worked this way in the past. Let's say before, it wasn't the Second World War, there was a sign from heaven or from Our Lady that the Second World War was coming.
But nobody paid any attention to it. The only person who paid attention to it was Hitler. You know that?
No.
Yep. Hitler was in Berchtesgaden, his wolf's lair, the night of the big, what they called Aurora Borealis. And he's standing there watching this, all his main people. Goering was there, and Goebbels was there, and Himmler was there, and they were watching this and his main aides. And they said, Führer, was denken Sie? What do you think? What do you think? He said, now we're going to shed blood. Now we have to shed blood. By that time, he had gobbled up Czechoslovakia, he had gobbled up Austria, he had taken what he liked, he said, now it's cost us no blood. Not one German has died. Now we've got to shed blood. That was his reading of it. Whereas in America, in Europe, they said this is Aurora Borealis. Whenever we knew it wasn't Aurora Borealis. They knew it was something special. But they never really knew it. It doesn't appear in the New York Times at the time. They hid it all. Just as in 1986, when the miracle of Fatima took place in Rome and was photographed by Rai Televisione, and they wouldn't show it in America. They showed it all over Europe. But they wouldn't show it in America. What happened was, just an anecdote, but it does illustrate Our Lady's, the suppression of Our Lady's news by the media. There was a place called Tre Fontane, the Three Fountains, where Our Lady has a shrine. And every year there's a celebration there. On the 12th of April. That's the anniversary. And the cameras were there because there were always cardinals. There was a big celebration. There were about 12 cardinals there. And they were all photographing the events, the mass and the procession, the sermon, etc. And suddenly the sun started dancing around, so they just moved the cameras up and took it. I have the tape. They took a complete tape of it. And it's very frightening. It's Fatima, the sun dancing around, coming at you, and changing colors. All of Europe saw, but nobody in America saw.
So we could be in a situation similar to Fatima, where these signs are not widely talked about or reported broadcast in the media.
That's right. We are in that situation, and they will not announce it. They do not want to give any publicity to heaven and to heaven's signs. But you see, when there will be a sign which they can't neglect, because everybody will see it no matter where they are, be in Kathmandu, Nepal, or be on the top of Mount Everest, or be in the Gobi Desert, or on the Great Reef, or in the Pampas, or in Chile, or in Alaska. No matter where you are, you're going to see this sign, you will see it. It will appeal to you directly, personally. that's the terrible thing that's going to come. And then the effect that's going to be big. Now, my belief, and I don't see how anybody can get away from it, unless we're all crazy and things are all upside down, and that is coming very soon. Soon? When is it? I don't know. I've given my measurement. If there's a sign in the sky, not the hail bop either, but if there's a sign in the sky before the end of our spring, before the end of May, then it's coming soon. Otherwise, it's going to be late. Later.
The example you gave from scriptures involved recognition of our Lord and how those two disciples failed to recognize him.
Yes.
Faithful Catholics today have to deal with the problem of recognition. How do they recognize, how does a faithful Catholic recognize if the parish that one's in is still Catholic?
I'll tell you, Bernard, all of us today, certainly all the people you know and all the people I know, are educated to the point they can find out if they want to. If the parish priest says that now it's not necessary to go to Mass and Communion once a year, you can find that out very simply. If he says, if he makes any statement about doctrine that sounds funny and different from what you were taught, you can find out. There are people to ask and books to read and places to write to and places to phone. You can always find out. The difference between us and our fathers, the people who went before us, is that they hadn't got to do that. They had reliable priests and reliable churchmen. We haven't. We now are faced with the dilemma that we don't know. And when you're faced with a hierarchy, as you have in Canada and in America, that have tolerated sex ed in the schools, you know you can't trust them. Whatever you do, don't trust the thing they say. Test it always, find out. Because they are liars, and they have lost two generations of children to sex ed. Into pornography.
So really the answer is then that we have to work a little harder for our salvation than we've had to, let's say, in the 1950s.
Yeah, and you can't excuse it by saying the priest told me. You know now the priests are not reliable until you prove they are. You know the bishops are not reliable until you prove they are. It's a dreadful situation. You know the Pope must be listened to very carefully so that he doesn't foist something which is wrong on us, because he does foist things that are wrong. Not so that he ceases to be Pope, but certainly that he's spouting doctrine which is not Catholic. So you've got to be sensible about it and find out.
Now, Windswept House discussed the issue of the Mass. Are there problems in the new Mass?
There are such problems in the new Mass that it's impossible to have a valid new Mass unless you take special care. Of itself, as following the instructions, it's going to be invalid. It's going to be invalid. Now, that has dreadful consequences. Because, by the way, you should ask me and I should answer why it's invalid. For two reasons. It can be invalid on account of the rite itself, R-I-T-E, the ceremony used. It can be wrong, it can be invalid because of the intention. Suppose I'm a seminarian, and I'm going to a certain seminary, and the priest, the teacher who teaches me sacramentology, about the sacraments, never teaches me that it's the body and blood of Jesus. He doesn't believe in transubstantiation. He believes in something called transignification. That is, that somehow or other, the bread and the wine come to signify the presence of Christ, but they're not the body of Christ. Because remember that as Catholics, we've got to believe this bread is now the flesh of Jesus. And this wine is now the blood of Jesus.
So for validity, the priest has to have the right intention.
Well, how can he have the right intention if he doesn't know the doctrine? That's my point. Suppose he's not taught the doctrine. He's taught the very opposite, a heresy. He doesn't believe that. He hasn't got the intention of confecting the sacraments of the body and blood are present. Therefore, he hasn't got the intention. Therefore, he's not doing that. He must know. I mean, how can he have the intention without knowing? You can't. It's not merely a rite. It's your intention that counts. It's your intention that counts. For instance, if I'm a mother, I'm dying, I have a baby just born, and I have no Christian near me. I only have a pagan woman who's a good woman and is my servant. I say, please, Rita, let's call her maid Rita. Rita, please, take a glass of water and pour it on the head of my baby or on its foot or its hand or face, whatever. And say the words, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And please do it with the intention that my church has. That's different. Because then this pagan woman does that, pours the water, and says, I baptize you, John, or the baby's name, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And I do that with the intending to do what this lady's church says it does. That baby is baptized. Now, with the priest, who takes the bread and the wine, doesn't believe, doesn't know that that it must become the body and blood of Christ, and that he can do it if he's ordained, he can't intend to do what he doesn't know. He's been told the wrong thing. That's the difficulty. That's number one. Number two, perhaps he's not validly ordained. Even if he had the best intention in the world, knew the proper words, without being ordained, his sacraments are invalid. He doesn't confect the sacrament. He doesn't transfer it from body and blood, from bread and wine to body and blood. So there's a double whammy against him. Furthermore, he may be invalidly ordained because the bishop is invalidly consecrated. The difficulty goes back and back and back in the modern church. We don't know, and there's nobody, not even the Pope, who knows how many priests are validly or invalidly ordained, how many bishops are validly or invalidly consecrated. We don't know. The church hasn't inquired into it. It's one of the things they should have checked on after the Vatican Council, checked into the sacraments, the anointing of the ill, the extreme unction, as we used to call it, for dying people. The present ceremony, in my estimation, is invalid. It doesn't forgive you your sins. And therefore it doesn't help you to die well and go to heaven. You go to purgatory or wherever you're destined to go.
So the difficulty then is with the new Mass and the new sacraments is that they are of dubious validity, which brings you back then to the whole subject of the underground church, that for valid sacraments, then you'd have to make use of it.
That's why people do. And people call me up and ask me, Father, I've only got to pass the 10th people near here. Can I go to their Mass? Can I go to confession to them? Is it invalid? I say, no, it's not invalid. You can go there. They're not schismatics either. And they're not. But people have great scruples about it. But at least they know it's valid.
Now let's discuss what the components of the underground church is. We just talked about the Society of St. Pius X. Are they part of the underground church?
Yes, they are. Mostly they're underground. By underground, I mean not official. Not official. Functioning without any approval of the church authorities. Then there are, apart from them, there is the Pius V organization, which is the same status, same condition. They have valid bishops.
Now, is there a situation then where another element of the underground church is, let's say, retired bishops and priests who are training seminarians in secret?
That's there. That one seminary is composed completely of retired priests who are retired professors, who are told to be retired, who are full of energy at the age of 75 and didn't want to retire at all. They wanted to teach good theology. So they do. So they're in it. Then I suppose there are minor organizations like the former followers of Father Feeney will be reckoned underground because they don't belong to the official church. They're there, they're tolerated, but they don't belong to the official church. And they always have the traditionalist mass. They don't have the other mass. That's roughly is the underground church.
You also, I think, have, and I've known some priests who have, let's say, a parish, and they function in that parish, but also they're saying mass in a clandestine way for small groups of people.
Single priests, sure.
I think, wasn't there a precedent for that in the Protestant Reformation? Some sure. Anglican priests continued to function in a clandestine way.
And they do that today. And then the last element in the underground church is the reservation of the Blessed Sacrament. We now reserve the Blessed Sacrament in private houses for two parents and their friends. And they keep it there. They know how to deal with it, know how to keep it clean. They know what, when to renew it, to go to the priest who will renew it for them. So you have the, they have the blessed sacrament because they say, we haven't got it in the church.
Mm-hmm.
We can't make a visit. We can't have exposition of the blessed sacrament. And some of them are little monsters. They have exposition for a small group. It's always limited. And it's very hard to find out where it is.
And that's one of the difficulties in the modern church, is that it's next to impossible to practice your faith there, because let's say you go to make a visit to the Blessed Sacrament and the church is locked.
It's locked. And if you do go in there, you don't know where the Blessed Sacrament is, if it's there.
You mean sometimes like it's pushed off to the side?
Yeah, or it's in a box inside the sacristy. It isn't there. So it's a difficulty. That's the underground church. Is it growing? Yes, slowly. Very slowly. Nothing big, nothing sudden. I guess the underground church will grow very big when Our Lady's sign comes in the sky. I think it's going to be very high. But the present moment is growing by steadily, 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 by little leaps and steps. And if the bishops of this country alone, forget Canada, knew how influential the underground church was, they will really be, they get very upset. They get very, very upset.
So, perhaps though, God is keeping the underground church small for reasons maybe that we don't understand, just like in, let's say, the Old Testament, a remnant has kept the faith during difficult times.
That's right. Yeah, I think so. But anyway, you see, Bernard, the belief of the Catholic Church has always been, until the present moment, that the number of the saved is a minority, not a majority, a minority. Now you go and tell the normal priest today that, or tell the local bishop that, and they'll spit at you. Because that's very unpopular doctrine today.
But didn't our Lord himself say that?
Well, yes, but our Lord said a lot of things, but now the church knows better. This is the argument anyway.
Mm.
None of the majority would say that, the majority would say that the majority of believers, the majority of people are saved. The present pope would say that every man at his conception is saved. He would say that. He gets grace at his conception. That becomes very, very difficult. For me, anyway. But all that will be corrected in time. In the meantime, we have to go through this mess, this ambiguity. And for instance, let's take the Roman Catholic Catechism, the New Catechism. Bernard, every dogma of the church is in the New Catechism. Every dogma is there, infallibly. But side by side and mixed up with it is a lot of ambiguity, which, of course, immediately creates doubt about the dogma. And as you just said a moment ago, the old Latin tag that St. Thomas repeats and several other people have, sacramentum dubium nullum sacramentum. A doubtful sacrament is not a sacrament. You've got to repeat it. So if I doubt your baptism, I must repeat the baptism. And sometimes at Mass, when you're very tired, a priest will say, did I say the proper words? And he'll go back and repeat the words of consecration to make sure that they're done. You can't be doubtful about a sacrament. There's no such thing as probably it was a sacrament. There's no such thing.
Now here is, another situation that faithful Catholics have to deal with. In the past, heretics were usually fairly honest about their heresy.
That's right.
They would just say, well, we believe this and the church believes that.
That's right.
Today it seems to be more complicated. They don't say we're contradicting what is done in the past.
No, they don't. They say we have another opinion in the church today and I partake of that opinion. And they just pretend or claim that it's perfectly legitimate. And there is such a variety today, that, I mean, you can find people saying, for instance, Charles Curran, the man who belongs to the Rochester Diocese, he will hold things and he'll say that they're Catholic doctrine. He'll hold that you can even commit bestiality if it suits you, and it's not a sin. And he'd say that's Catholic. And he's a priest of good standing in the Rochester Diocese, and he can hear confessions there under the famous Bishop Matthew Clark. So it's the confusion is awful today. The Catholic Catechism says, for instance, that of course homosexuality a distortion, is intrinsically evil. However, some people can't help it. They're born like that. And it says we must welcome homosexuals. What on earth does all that mean?
There was actually a situation in Canada that was reported by the press where the Minister of Justice, who is on paper anyway a Catholic, and the government was passing pro-homosexual legislation, and he quoted the New Catechism in defense of what he was doing.
Sure. No, that's why I'm saying it's ambiguous. It can be quoted out of both sides of your mouth. And that is deliberate, because that creates confusion. So much so that I've never used the Catholic Catechism practically. I use the Catechism of the Council of Trent, which is absolutely clear on every point, including homosexuality. So it's something else. You've got to be very careful. And the Catechism cannot be taken as being infallible. It's not. It's laced with ambiguity and un-Catholic sentiments and can be used against the Church.
Is perhaps a pattern coming out here where perhaps almost all the documents that have come out since Vatican II have this kind of ambiguity.
Yes,
let's say the new catechisms, the new mass, the new sacraments.
Yeah, yeah.
And so you're forced to fall back upon tradition, what the Church, let's say, has always used in the past.
Pre-1962. And then that can become very embarrassing, because if you take, for instance, the Pope's last, and this present Pope's last encyclical, that they may be one, Ut Unum Sint, you find he's contradicting Pius XI. That was only 40 years ago. He's contradicting him.
Could Catholics perhaps be witnessing with, and there seems to be various movements in this direction, an effort to reshape the papacy? Because it seems perhaps that the modernists aren't just happy with capturing it. They also want to reshape it. Do you think we can look forward to that?
Not only look forward, we have it. The present Holy Father holds and behaves as if he is only infallible when he agrees with his bishops.
So there you have the teaching of collegiality then actually coming into being, and that has already reshaped the papacy.
That's right. And now, remember, the theory of collegiality was condemned as a heresy. It's called Gallicanism. It's condemned already by the First Vatican Council. But it reasserted itself in the Second Vatican Council and was approved with Paul VI's permission.
I think, too, part of the perspective that Catholics have to have is when people talk, let's say, about the New World Order and the coming apostasy, they talk about it as if it's all already, like it's coming up in the future.
That's right.
But don't we have to recognize that it's all, basically most of it is already
here? It's here. We're in apostasy. And the New World Order is a fact, whether we like it or not. And all you've got to do is to look at, for instance, the behavior of the big, important people like Maurice Strong and Kofi Annan, the head of the United Nations, and the other leaders of large-scale proposals. And it's the New World Order. It's dragooning us all, and we can't get out of it now. Whether we like it or not, the New World Order is here.
And how did we get from there to here? Because it all seems to have happened without most people even realizing it.
And without their consent.
Yes.
They never consented. But we were never asked about it. We were never asked. They don't ask us that.
But haven't people been a bit asleep in the past 30 years?
They have. They've trusted their legal representatives, their elected representatives. We have trusted them.
And we've trusted our parish priests and bishops.
That's right. We've trusted our cardinals. We've trusted our popes. We've trusted everybody. But we can't go on trusting. We must examine them. Remember, Reagan had this thing of trust but verify. Remember, he used to repeat these two Russian words.
Right.
We Americans used to hear continually. Yes, I'll trust the Russians, but I'm going to verify what they say. When they say we've shifted missiles, okay, I believe you, but I'm going to verify. Have you shifted them? So similarly with this, you have to verify always. It's extraordinary what you have to verify, though. The most extraordinary things you have to verify sometimes. Because something can be put on you without your knowing it. And something is being put over on us already in the Catholic Church. As I say, when I talk to people, and I talk to them continually in this diocese alone, they're always saying, "You're kidding. I didn't know that." It's the truth that they're always using. They don't realize, they don't read, and their own priests don't tell them. The priests just keep giving the same pap. And they only talking to somebody like me or some writer or some theologian standing out on his own, they suddenly realize there's a big change taking place, and they weren't told about it.
How should Catholics maintain the kind of awareness that they'll actually see what is happening? Because there seems to be a difficulty with that many Catholics and other Christians are experiencing. They're not really grasping the full reality. We talked about, let's say, how some of the comfortable middle-of-the-road Catholics are failing to see the whole picture. What should Catholics do so that they are more aware of what's happening and that they can see really what's going on? They're not like the disciples that failed to recognize our Lord.
Exactly. They'll have to get the newspapers, books, magazines, and have to listen to Mother Angelica. I don't hold for everything Mother Angelica says, but she gives a point of view which is more healthy and Catholic. And they have to read things like The Wanderer, they have to read things like The Remnant. They have to read some Catholic magazines. They have to. And then read catechisms, have their own catechism, say the Baltimore Catechism or the Catechism of the Council of Trent, and then good spiritual books. There's a plethora of Christian books, Catholic books. If they want to get them, they can get them.
But now it takes a search.
Yes, it takes your personal effort. The books are not expensive. The papers are not expensive. It does take an effort. The bishop and the priest can't be trusted. Just cannot be trusted. Love them and finance them if they're worthy of it, but feed them. But don't trust them to give you the full doctrine until you have verified. When you verify, then you can say, yeah, he's all right. Or he's skew whiff on this, but he's okay on that. Yeah, because Bernard, I never thought, when I was young, your age, I never thought I'd come to the point of saying that, no, you instinctively distrust a priest or a bishop until you verify. If you said that to me when I was 25, 35, I would have been shocked. Shocked. How could you make that rule? But that's the situation today.
And that maybe would describe why this crisis has come upon us, and we didn't fight it at the time, and now on appearances, it almost looks like it's too late because people trusted and that they misused that trust.
And they've lost their trust. They've lost the trust of the people they have, really. And you see, the dreadful thing is that there are now so many well-publicized cases, say, of priestly molestation of children, that instinctively people see a clerical figure and say to themselves, I wonder, is he also a molester? And there's a convent of Dominican friars up the road here from me, St. Vincent Ferrer's. And some of the older men told me it was very embarrassing. It was in the street. Some drunk would say, hey, you're one of the drunken, you're one of the molesters, aren't you? You fiddle with little boys' privates, don't you? In the middle of the street or in the subway. It's dreadful to be accosted, but that's what the priest molesters have done. And every priest is suspect now. Is suspect.
Could part of the answer, too, the last time we had one of these conversations, a bit more than a year ago, we talked about the role of devotions in day-to-day life.
Yes.
And part of the role of devotions is that they give you a certain grace or a certain light to be able to see, to separate right from wrong and what to do.
Sure. You can't do without devotions. In fact, the distinguishing mark of Catholics is devotion. You'll find Protestants, Greeks, Russians, Copts, Armenians, none of them have the same ritual of devotions that Roman Catholics have. They haven't got it. And they're always grumbling about it, and some of them are calling it superstitious. But yet we are the biggest organization, and we're growing bigger, by the way. We're not diminishing in numbers, we're diminishing in practice. But none of them have it, and it's very distinctively Catholic. And if you haven't got it, there's something wrong with your Catholicism. If you never make a novena, if you don't worship his Christ's five wounds, if you don't make the Stations of the Cross sometimes, if you don't do the nine Fridays, if you don't have a devotion to your angel, if you don't pray to any saints, if you don't say the rosary, oh, there's something wrong with your faith. I will bet you then you don't go to communion very often, and you do commit sin more frequently than you did, and you weaken the sixth and ninth commandments. I'll make a bet with you. Or anybody.
And of course, let's say practicing devotions is something you don't need the hierarchy of the church for with you.
No, you don't. You don't. Just need a church with the Blessed Sacrament.
Could we be in a situation perhaps comparable to this? Let's say the Apollo astronauts that went to the moon were going into what is obviously a hostile environment without any water or oxygen. So they had to carry their own oxygen tanks. Is a parallel perhaps that the faithful Catholic is in today? Is that what you might have to do is carry some version of oxygen with him?
Spiritually, yeah. Yeah, oxygen and water and foodstuffs spiritually. Look, for instance, take TV, take radio, take politics, take magazines, take newspapers. It's completely non-Christian, non-Catholic. It's pagan. It's sexy. It's for instance, in the New York Times, I've noticed that the photographs, the fashion photographs, are either homosexually inclined or heterosexually inclined. They're meant to titillate. They're not really simply photographs of bras and panties and shirts. There's a sexual touch to it. How can you survive and not be tempted with that if you're a normal man and a normal woman, for that matter? You can't. And so, I don't think you can survive unless you carry with you the means of survival. I agree fully with you. And that's something which is wiped out when devotions are wiped out. There's no rosary, there's no visit of the Blessed Sacrament, there's no communion, confession frequently. Who goes to frequent confession nowadays? Tell me. Where can you find a good confessor if you want to go to confession frequently? You can't. They're not there. I remember going into the Dominicans, one church of the Dominicans here, dedicated to St. Catherine of Siena, and I said to the priest I went to confession to, could I come back to you every week for confession? He said, no, because we rotate. He wasn't interested. He just wasn't interested. I wanted a confessor. But he said, no, we don't do that. Something we used to do long ago, and we don't do it any longer. So that's the condition of the church. And it's completely apathetic. They're completely without any sympathy. They don't know what you're talking about.
But here perhaps is, in spite of this hostile environment that we're in, here's perhaps the final lesson that at least I received from Windswept House, is that amidst all the corruption and all the destruction, God's grace was continuing to work. Because we saw, for example, let's say the American diplomat Appleyard being opened to God's grace.
Sure he was. Sure he was. The grace is abounding. There's no doubt about that. And I don't think that there are less good people, there's less grace in the world. It's just that the Catholic Church is not functioning. It's as a church. It's not functioning any longer except to be a socio-political vehicle. But it's not really doing its job. And that probably is, again, to be examined in the light of the Emmaus factor. This is what Christ has willed to happen. This is what he's given us. We can all save our souls. We know what to do. And if we don't know what to do, we can find out about it without any difficulty if we want to.
Thank you, Father Martin.